And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. That's on page 748 in the Pew Bibles. Chapters 10 through 12 contain Daniel's fourth and final vision of the book, and chapter 10 serves as a lengthy introduction to this vision. So we'll consider that introduction together this evening, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the vision itself next week. So Daniel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully to God's holy word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Ephah's around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We ask for it to further equip us as we study it this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Kings chapter 6 tells of a time where the king of Syria went to capture the prophet Elisha. Elisha had been foretelling his moves and letting the king of Israel know what the king of Syria was going to do. And so he was thwarting the king of Syria's plans, which was obviously very irritating to him. And so he sent an army to go capture Elisha. And when Elisha's servant looked out in the morning, he saw all these chariots surrounding this city, a great army of horses and chariots all around the city. And he cries out, "What are we going to do?" Elisha's response was strangely calm until he tells the servant why he's calm. "Do not be afraid," he said, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Didn't seem like that, and so he prayed to God to open his servant's eyes. And when his servant opened his eyes, he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. So God was going to fight for them, and you can read how God delivered them in 2 Kings 6. Ephesians 6, which we read earlier in this service, likewise warns us against unseen spiritual enemies. It says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so here in Daniel chapter 10, we get a glimpse of these unseen spiritual forces. It shows us the battle that's taking place behind the scenes of human history. Behind the earthly conflicts that we can see, there's a spiritual warfare that's taking place. And recognizing this is important because it will enable you to prepare accordingly. Recognizing the reality of spiritual warfare will enable you to prepare accordingly. And so that's the main idea I want us to consider from this text. Recognize the spiritual warfare so that you can be prepared to fight spiritual battles. And we'll think about that under 3 points related to our spiritual conflict, as you can see in the bulletins. So first, verses 1 to 3 show the distress we suffer from conflict. These verses set the stage for the vision Daniel's about to receive. It's the third year of King Cyrus, and we're told that the vision was true and was a great conflict. The footnote in the Pew Bibles offers another possible translation. It says it was about a great conflict, and that's kind of getting at the idea here that this conflict referred to refers to the content of the vision in chapter 11, and so we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But before getting into that vision, chapter 10 again serves as a lengthy introduction. Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks, and he didn't eat any meat or drink wine or anoint himself with oil. We're not told why Daniel's behaving like this, but given the context, we have some clues here. So put on your detective hat here, as it were, and the date in verse 1 is important, right? The date in verse 1 tells us that it's the third year of Cyrus. But remember what happened in the first year of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, the decree was given to the Jews that anyone who wanted could go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and, by implication, also rebuild the city, because you would have to have somewhere to live if you're rebuilding the temple. And verse 1 is telling us now that it's 2 years after that edict to rebuild Jerusalem. That's enough time for the exiles to return home, to start building, to make some progress, to encounter some difficulty, and then to send some word back to the Jews who remained in Babylon. And so it's very likely here that Daniel has heard some reports from Jerusalem. Perhaps he's heard that the rebuilding efforts aren't going according to plan. You can read about some of the conflict the Jews experienced in the book of Ezra, particularly starting in Ezra chapter 4. In fact, the opposition was so intense that the building of the temple actually completely stopped for a period of time. Perhaps Daniel has even heard that. Or perhaps he just knows that the opposition is intense and the opposition that will eventually lead to the cessation of work. Either way, he probably knows things are not going quite as well as they hoped back in Jerusalem. And at this point, I should also note that you'll notice Daniel's not one of those Jews who decided to go home. You may wonder why. If the king allowed anyone who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, why didn't Daniel? Why didn't Daniel join them? Again, we're not told in the text, But it seems most likely to me, most reasonable, that Daniel was probably just too old, either too old to make that journey or too old to think that he could profitably contribute to the rebuilding efforts. Remember, he's been in exile for about 70 years. He's in his 80s, and he for whatever reason, decides not to go. Perhaps he also had climbed the ranks and had work to do in Babylon that he wasn't allowed to leave. We don't know. But whatever the reason, we know it wasn't due to a lack of faith or a lack of zeal. We know that as we look at Daniel's character in the book, and we know it as we look at what Daniel does in tonight's text. In fact, chapter 10 makes it clear that quite the opposite is true. Daniel exhibits behavior of someone who's deeply passionate for Jerusalem, deeply cares about God's people and God's glory. He's mourning, probably over the condition of Jerusalem, abstaining from God's good gifts of food and wine in order to humble himself before God and to cry out to God. Well, we'll consider the spiritual realities behind this conflict in a few moments, but for now, consider how Daniel experienced this distress, and consider how we also experience moments of distress in our life. Perhaps we had hoped to see someone thriving in their faith. You have a loved one, a child, a friend, a family member, and you really want them to know Christ and to be doing really well in their faith, and yet they really seem to be floundering, perhaps even wandering away completely despite all your exhortations, despite all your pleading, despite all your prayer. Maybe your disappointment lies more in your circumstances, your career, your health, your friendships, your finances, your grades. They're not going so well right now. The analogy isn't perfect, but that's kind of like Jerusalem being left in ruins for you, right? Maybe your Jerusalem, as it were, is left in ruins, and you're wondering why it has to be so hard. Whatever the source of your distress, we can learn from Daniel and how Daniel responds to his. Daniel cries out to the Lord in prayer. He cries out as Psalm 120 would encourage us. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And so let's just zero in on one specific example. Let's take the example of young people drifting away from the Lord, whether it be in your family, in the church, or just that general knowledge that grieves us, that young people drift from the Lord. Many of us have probably seen some of these really troubling statistics, and they cause us grief, right? Cause us distress, cause us to mourn even, as it were. And what should we do when we're confronted with that, either personally or just as we survey the landscape of the worldwide church at large? Well, we could consider how to make the church more inviting to a young person, right? How would a young person feel welcomed coming in? We might consider starting a new program that might be attractive to them or meet a particular need. We may evaluate our Sunday school curriculum, or our pastors may evaluate their sermons and their preaching. None of those would be bad things to think about, by the way. Those could all be good in context. But more important than any of that is to turn to the Lord in prayer, to call out to God in our distress. And so whatever the source, whatever the source of your distress, whether it's a personal relationship, someone wandering, there will be times when you will feel distressed. A false accusation, gossip behind your back, your own sin that someone is refusing to forgive. It could be the result of physical pain, a stalled career, or conflict in relationships. It could be, as we were just considering, someone you love wandering from the faith, or someone you love seeing them suffer in some way. In these times of our distress, what we really need is Christians who are like Daniel, Christians who will turn to the Lord in fervent prayer. And so we see the distress of the conflict of this life, and we see how this should lead us to prayer. Second, we see God's power for conflict in verses 4 to 9. Before peeling back the curtain and looking at the spiritual warfare taking place, we first get this majestic picture of God's messenger. Daniel says that on the 24th day of the first month, he's standing on the banks of the Tigris River, and he looks up and he sees this man with a clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. And his body, he says, is like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That's a terrifying image, really. Imagine meeting someone like that. Just think about that for a moment. Imagine seeing someone like that. That would make you tremble, right? And that would scare you. And Daniel is alone in seeing this, because as soon as his companions start to see something, they get so scared they run and hide themselves. And so he's left alone in fear, trembling, falling on his face. And as we consider this frighteningly majestic person, we do need to ask who this is. Some commentators believe this is actually the Lord himself. So to use the bigger, I guess, theological terminology, a pre-incarnate theophany. In other words, a visible manifestation of God, or the second person of the Trinity, before he actually took on human flesh. So Jesus appearing before he had taken on flesh. One reason to draw that conclusion would be if we looked at Revelation 1, which was originally going to be my first scripture reading here. And if we look at how Jesus is pictured in Revelation 1, it's strikingly similar to Daniel here. In Revelation 1, he has a golden sash around his waist. His eyes are like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the roar of many waters. And so you can see why many commentators, many really good commentators, think this. However, I have to say, I can't quite go there. I can't quite agree with the commentators who go there. And I somewhat say that reluctantly, because I said there are many, many good ones who take that position. But for one reason I can't do that is it's been observed that the description here in Daniel 10 is also similar to the cherubim beneath the divine throne in Ezekiel 1. And so we see non-divine beings also described this way elsewhere in Scripture. And so the description itself doesn't prove it has to be a pre-incarnate Christ. Perhaps more importantly, this figure is a messenger. And that would be a more fitting description of an angel, I think, than the Son of God. In addition to these considerations, the man in verses 5 and 6 is also most logically the speaker in verse 13. So this man being described is also the man speaking in verse 13. And if you look at verse 13, the speaker says that he needed help from Michael, who's also an angel. And as one commentator observed, there's something jarring about the supposition of omnipotence receiving help. In other words, God somehow not being able to prevail until an angel came to his side and was able to win. If you want to take a deep dive into that, you can read some other commentators. As much has been written, but I can't quite go with the ones who say this is the Lord himself. I do think this is an angel. Well, what does that mean? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, who is actually one of those who does think this is the Lord himself, but Sinclair Ferguson has this to say. He says, even if the figure is not divine, Daniel's vision is essentially still theophonic in nature, because it communicated to him a sense of the omnipotence and all-gloriousness of God. It reveals his absolute sufficiency to meet the needs of his people. Let me say that in other words, if you've lost me here. In other words, we might argue from the lesser to the greater, right? And so if this is how awesome an angel is, how much more glorious is God himself? If this is the power of those who serve him, how powerful it must be the one they serve. And so the angel's appearance still teaches us primarily about God himself. It reveals something about God to us. And so this reveals truth about God. Well, let's return again to how Daniel and those around him responded to this angelic messenger. His companions run for cover, and Daniel, again, has no strength left in him. And really, this is how the Bible often describes encounters with God or with angelic beings. Consider Isaiah 6 and the Lord appearing to the prophet. When Isaiah sees God, he doesn't say, cool, wow, that's awesome, I can't wait to tell my friends. No, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so this text really confronts us with a flippancy with which some people may approach God or speak about God. Years ago, I read an article in a newspaper that said churches that were growing fastest described themselves as slightly to not at all reverent. Now, I don't know the methodology of this particular research group, but it still struck me that there were churches that are growing that self-consciously chose not to be reverent to God, to kind of just treat him like a buddy, like a friend, like a best friend, rather than to have any sense of awe or fear before a holy God. And this text confronts us with that kind of attitude. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And earlier in chapter 10, verse 31 of Hebrews, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's the kind of God we serve. And that's the feeling that Daniel had in the presence of God's messenger. And something we should also do, we would do well to keep in mind as we come to worship, as we come to approach God in prayer and in worship. Do we have that holy fear, that holy reverence that God deserves? But the point here isn't simply to make us fear or reverence or worship God as he deserves. In context, this is actually meant to encourage us, to encourage God's people in their conflict. As 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's what this message communicates to us. We can have confidence that we can win our spiritual battles because of the great God who is for us. We have confidence because God is for us. And if God is for us, then who is going to be able to stand against us? There may be a Christian song on the radio that says something like that. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Right? And like Elisha's servant, we need to have our eyes opened to see this reality, to see the overwhelming greatness and power of God and his angel armies who are for us. And so here we see the distress of our conflict and also God's power for our conflict. Now finally, verses 10 to 21 reveal the battle lines of the conflict. And here really the curtain is peeled back and we see the spiritual warfare that is taking place behind the scenes of everyday life, taking place behind really what appears to be even ordinary moments or ordinary human strategies. Much of these verses are taken up describing Daniel's fear. The angel touches him, according to verse 10, and it sets him on his knees. And after speaking to him in verses 11 to 14, Daniel once again falls to the ground. And once again, he's strengthened by this angelic messenger. And we've already considered that application to us. But during this strengthening, the angel twice assures Daniel that he's greatly loved. Greatly loved. And we see that in verses 11 and 19. What a comfort that is. Can you imagine that comfort? Surely, as a Christian, I hope you can. God loves you. You are greatly loved. We saw that also last week in the vision in chapter 9, verse 23. God loves you. What a great comfort. He uses all that power and he directs it to caring for you and protecting you and loving you. Well, what about the battle behind the scenes? This messenger tells Daniel that he's been sent to Daniel because of his words. That's another way of saying because of Daniel's prayer. And we should likewise remember that God hears and God answers prayer today. James 5:16 says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Daniel's prayer, think about this, Daniel's prayer caused an angel to come from heaven. In James 5, we read that Elijah's prayer caused the rain to come or the rain to stop coming. And our prayers likewise have great power even today. God may not send an angel today, but he still sends his Holy Spirit among us in power. That's actually a greater blessing. He sends his Holy Spirit in power among his people. He answers his people when they pray. Well, while God hears Daniel's prayer, the angel reveals in verse 13 and then again in verse 21, or rather in verse 13, that he was delayed for 21 days. This is actually the same length of time that Daniel was fasting. So it seems like Daniel started fasting and praying. God heard, but sent his messenger, but the messenger was delayed from this conflict, by this conflict with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Again, we might want to ask, who is this prince of Persia? And in context here, it's very clear that this refers to a demonic force, not a human being, a fallen angel on Satan's side. And we know this because if the earthly king of Persia was in view here, the angel would have surely called him the king rather than the prince. Also, we see this because Michael is mentioned in the same verse, and Michael is clearly an angelic prince. And so therefore, it's most logical to assume that Persia's prince is also an angelic being, not a human prince. Now, this messenger here says that the prince of Persia was able to resist him until Michael joined in. And Michael is identified as one of the chief princes. From this verse, this is one of the places where people derive a hierarchy among angels, and Michael is often referred to as an archangel. He's one of the chief of the princes, chief of the angels. And the messenger here tells Daniel that he left his conflict with the prince of Persia, in order to come to Daniel and to show him what is going to happen in the days ahead. The vision he refers to in verse 14 is the one that's going to we're going to discuss in chapter 11. And so we'll look at that again next week. But after he reports this vision, the angel tells Daniel he needs to go back and continue fighting with the prince of Persia again. And he lets him know that the prince of Greece is going to join in this angelic battle. Again, we're going to look at that. That relates to the vision of chapter 11 where Greece gets involved here. Well, what do we get from all this? That may seem a bit confusing. What do we gather from all this? The most important is that unseen spiritual powers influence the world. There are real unseen spiritual powers at work. And I imagine most people don't think about that too much in our society. I mean, if I did a poll, how many of you thought about spiritual warfare this week? Actually, I wouldn't be surprised if a few hands went up. But I'd be really surprised if everyone's hand went up, or if even most of the hands went up. Because often, if you're like me, we don't always think in these terms. Even when we're praying to God, even when we're praying for his help, we're not often thinking in terms of angelic battles or spiritual warfare. And if that's true among Christians at times, it's certainly true in the world at large. And so we need to be reminded that the real spiritual warfare is going on even now, even behind the scenes of visible human history. Again, Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And so our primary battle is spiritual. Well, if this is so, then we should consider what Satan's schemes are. What are his schemes for us today? Well, we could say a lot about that, but I'm just going to pick a few things. consider our sins. Consider your sins. One line of attack Satan may use in his spiritual battle is to convince you that your sins are no big deal, right? That you're better than most people, that so therefore God must be pleased with you. Look, I mean, look at all those bad people out there. Look at how good you are compared to them. Surely God is like, well, there's at least someone who kind of gets it. He's pleased with you, right? No. However, as we saw last week, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So all of us need a Savior, no matter how good we think we are compared to other people. None is righteous who never sins, and therefore we must need a Savior. Remember last week we saw how even Daniel confessed his sin. A Daniel who, if there was ever a sinless person, ever a person other than the Lord Jesus who didn't need forgiveness, Daniel would have been on the top of that list of contenders. And yet Daniel confesses himself to be a sinner. All right, well, if that strategy fails, what might Satan do? Well, if he can't convince you that you're not a sinner who needs a Savior, he may try to convince you that your sins are too much for a Savior. In other words, instead of saying it's no big deal, he'll try to tell you that it's too big of a deal for God to handle. Instead of saying forgiveness is not necessary, he may try to convince you that forgiveness is not possible because of how long you've sinned or in what way you've sinned. And Satan will try really anything to throw you off balance. I kind of picture it like a competitive log rolling. Have you ever watched that? It's fascinating. You get this log in the water, get two people standing on it, like running on it like crazy, making all kinds of weird motions as they try to stay on it, and they're trying to flip their opponent into the water. And so what does a log roller do? He runs one way, and if he can't throw his opponent off balance, he tries to turn the log the other way, and just if he can't get you off on the left, he's going to try to dunk you in the water on the right. And that's really the way Satan attacks us. If he can't get you to go off this way into the water, he's going to try to get you off this way. He does it with our sins, as I've just mentioned. Consider another way he might do this. Consider the topic of contentment. We considered this in adult Sunday school for a few weeks recently. Satan would love for you to be discontent with your circumstances and therefore grumble against God. On the other hand, he would also love for you to be happy with your circumstances if you're, think about it this way, if your family situation, your job, your house, your health, if that's all going well and you're so happy with it, maybe you would love these things so much and forget about God, right? So he would love for you to be either too happy or too disgruntled with your circumstances. And much more could be said. We could really use a lot of other examples. But the point is to become acquainted with the spiritual battles around us that are raging around us. And this is true for all ages. Children, you're never too young to recognize that spiritual warfare is taking place right now. You are engaged in a spiritual battle, even at a young age. Even at a young age. And you're also never too old to stay in the battle. In fact, you can never retire from this battle. This is one thing you can never, one battle you can never retire from as long as the Lord gives you life. Right? But while we recognize our enemy's strategies, this text doesn't just encourage us to think about Satan's schemes. This text also points us back to God's power in resisting his schemes. God sent his angel, we read here, to fight Satan's minions, to fight against them and to ultimately prevail. And later on, after Daniel's time, God would not only send his angels to fight, but God would send his own son to fight, to deliver the death blow to Satan and to all his schemes. On the cross, our Lord Jesus disarmed the powers of darkness. He disarmed all the evil powers and put them to open shame, triumphing on the cross. He triumphed over them in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. He took away the sting of death by fulfilling the law for us. And so we need to not only recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, we also need to recognize God's victory over it, over Satan. We need to recognize spiritual warfare not so that we can be afraid, but so that we can get in the battle and we can fight in the battle, so that we can dress accordingly and gird up our armor. So this chapter here urges you to be aware of the battle lines that have been drawn. But as we become aware of this, we need to look to God's power, confident in his victory, confident in his ability to help us overcome. And even if this conflict is distressing, this text encourages us to engage in it, and especially to engage by prayer. And so we take our stand in these spiritual battles, not by pulling up our own boots, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by getting down on our knees in prayer and pleading for God's help. We stand firm, in other words, by kneeling before God's throne of grace and looking to Christ confidently. Let's pray and ask him to help us do this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance in your word. Thank you that you are stronger than all the forces of evil in this world. Please help us to look confidently to Christ in faith. We ask that you would cause us to engage in spiritual battles. Help us to do so by identifying them, by seeing them. Give us the eyes to see those. And we also pray that you would cause us to be people who are constantly on our knees, constantly in prayer, asking for your help and your victory. Lord, we thank you that you also hear us as we pray. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.